Going to turn now in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We have two segments of Old Testament citations left, and this is one of the most dense and packed sections in the New Testament of citing the Old Testament in this way. And so let us draw our attention now to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and I'll go ahead and read down through verse 14. Let us stand together. Beginning in verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Ever since the first sin and act of rebellion against God was committed, mankind has had a habit of changing the image of the Creator into the image of the creature. I'm going to assume that many of you, if not all of you, are somewhat familiar with ancient Greek mythology. Have you ever got the impression, when you learn about the gods of the ancient world, that they're really not all that different than the people of the ancient world? They may be stronger, they may be bigger, they may be brighter, they may be more powerful. But perhaps, even as we read in some of those myths, people like Hercules, if they're strong enough and good enough, they too can become a god. Now, the basic assumption here is that there's nothing very special about being divine or about being a creator. Yes, there is in a sense, but it is not something that is utterly different from us. Now, lest we think this is something that is part of the ancient world, there are groups at the present day that will be willing to grant, at least in words, the truth that I just read from our text. Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. But these people don't seem terribly impressed by this. For example, the Mormons will tell us that Jesus, yes, is the creator of heaven and earth. But if you're a good Mormon, you will be the creator of a new earth. And you will populate your own planet, and you, too, will be a god. Or in various forms of New Age philosophy, which seems to be more and more popular even in the Western world. The basic goal of human life is to realize the divinity within ourselves. We can reach the higher level. All we need to do is achieve human potential, and then essentially there is not much difference between us and God. Or in most recent history, if I can use something of a controversial example, the well-known German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and many of you will know his name, was heralded as dying as a martyr under Adolf Hitler when he was in prison. He argued that mankind is maturing, and eventually we will mature into such a point that we will no longer need to worship God. We will grow past him. This is not simply ancient thinking, but this is alive and well. And all of this is a precursor and background and introduction to the significance of what our text is telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. For the basic message of our text is that Jesus Christ is the God who created heaven and earth. And this is significant because in the biblical concept, God is in a category by himself. He is like the sun in the universe around which all the planets revolve. And they cannot join themselves to the sun or come close to them without destroying themselves. And so we are in our sinful rebellion. It has been our habit, and it is to this present day, to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. But our text teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Creator, and because He is such, He is unique. And we must worship Him and bow before Him. Now, I want us to focus on this text in three particular ways, and two of them directly come out of our text, and the other is a question that will be left lingering. The first is that Jesus is the Creator of heaven and earth. The second, Jesus has every divine attribute. Everything that is said about God can be said about Him. And we'll see why this is significant to us as Christians and why it encourages our faith in Him in particular. And then lastly, to step back and ask a broad question, how does Jesus as the Creator relate to His Father and to the Spirit? And then we'll try to draw some practical conclusions from our text. Well, first, we begin with the fact in our text that Jesus is the Creator. He is the God of the Old Testament. Now, in a certain sense, what we're beginning to do in this text and throughout these subsequent points is you can picture us looking together at the night sky. First, what we're seeing is a general picture, the lay of the land, as it were, the stars spread across the sky, but not much detail. Well, so we're beginning in this broadest, most general sense that Christ is the Creator and He is the God of Old Testament Scripture. Now, again, what's very interesting in citing this psalm in verses 10 through 12 of our text is that there is no explicit reference to the coming of the Messiah in Psalm 102. In other words, when you go back and read Psalm 102, which he's citing from, what you see is the people of God in exile. In other words, they are suffering greatly at the hands of their enemies. They are longing to go back to the promised land. In the part of that text that goes right before the text that we sung in our service today, we see the people lamenting. They are forgetting to eat their daily food. Their hearts are crushed and dried and like parched ground. How do people in such a circumstance possibly find comfort for their souls? They go back to the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, the point is something like this, and this leads into how the author is applying these things to Jesus in particular. The God who made the heavens and the earth is the God who gave promises to His people. And even in their exile, and even in their deepest sorrow and their deepest distress and all the changes of life, their comfort is, You, Jehovah, will endure forever. Your years never end. And because of this, he says later in the psalm, Your servant's children will be secure. He is taking comfort, in other words, just as you and I should continue to do, from the fact that God is different than us. He was not once a faithful Mormon. He was not once a faithful man who walked around on the earth and did great things and realized the divinity within him and became something better and something great. He is something that you never can be, something that you never will be, and at least in this sense, something you should never want to be. And that is the Creator of heaven and earth, Almighty God, who is absolutely independent from us. Now, the point is that the psalmist is really saying, this is the only kind of God that can really comfort you. He's not given over to passions like you are. He's not left to the whims of his own moods and desires that particular day. But he is eternal, he is unchangeable, he is infinite in his might and in his power. Even as he created you, he holds you in the palms of his hands. Now, all of that's well and good. But if there's no explicit reference to the coming of the Messiah in the psalm, why apply it to Jesus? Or how do we know, in particular, that this applies to Jesus? Well, there are hints in this psalm, even in the section that we sang in our service today, that when God brings the people back, he's actually going to do something even better than he's done in the past. The nations are actually going to hear the great works of God, and they're going to come, and they're going to worship. And I know I mention this often, but I want to remind you once again of the glorious privilege that you and I have here today in Sunnyvale, California. We are from the nations. We in this very room represent many different people and cultures and races and backgrounds. And here we are in one God, in one Jesus Christ, seeing the fulfillment of Psalm 102 and of all these other glorious promises in the New Testament. And what we enjoy here in our simple worship services every week is actually one of the greatest blessings and privileges of the New Covenant Scriptures. To call us together in one Savior. Now, what's the point? Well, I think what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's recognizing that as Christians, when you read things like this, you know what has happened. You look back and you realize that the nations, the peoples of the world, didn't begin to flood into the church and believe the gospel and worship the God of Israel until Jesus had died and had risen and was ascended into heaven. And we are here because he has poured out his Spirit, and because now he is gathering the nations to see the great works of God. You see, in a certain sense, what the author is saying is the Messiah's name may not be in the psalm, but it doesn't need to be. He's the one that brings this to pass. Now, what he's really doing is he's saying, okay, now think about this. Let's step back for a moment. He's the one that's calling the nations. Well, let's step back, and if the psalm applies to him, what else does it say? Well, it says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now, there's something very significant here. It is not simply that Jesus is your Redeemer, but Jesus is your Creator. Or if we could put it differently, he is your Creator and he is your Recreator. And that is what is going on in the background of this psalm and in the entire book of Hebrews. The only one who could save was the one who could create the heavens and the earth. This is not a more powerful created being, but this is the God who alone speaks and it comes to pass. We met a man years ago in South Carolina that simply said, if you believe hard enough that something will happen to you, it will. And the secret to life is to get rid of negative thoughts. Now, I don't want to deny if you have negative thoughts about everything all the time. You shouldn't be surprised if bad things are happening all the time, because largely it's probably how you see them, as much as anything else. But you could wish all day long, you're not going to change one hair white or black on your head. You're not going to change the course of life that are determined sometimes by circumstances that are beyond your control. You're not a creator. You can't be. You won't be. But you can come to Christ, who is the creator and who is the maker of heaven and earth. What we're doing here, in other words, is beginning with this broad, general picture. Now, I want to draw the broad, general application before we deal with the details of the text and what it says about the characteristics of Christ as the creator. My dear friends, as you gather today, as you are needy, like these people were in those days, as you have the same problems of sin and the need to be forgiven and the need to be justified in the sight of God and brought into His presence, you come to a Christ who is the Creator. Cannot He, who has power over your existence, exercise power over your souls? Cannot He who spoke and brought the heavens and the earth into being fulfill every promise He has made to you? If you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe on His name to be saved, can He fail? My dear friends, of course He cannot. And just as the psalmist rested on the God of Israel in this day, so the author, in his day, so the author of Hebrews is saying, so you must rest in Jesus Christ. It's an easy thing in some sense to say, we trust in Jesus Christ. But really what we mean is that maybe I trust in Him like I trust in an imaginary friend. Or I trust in Him like I trust in the figment of my imagination. Or I trust in Him like the man I mentioned in South Carolina who trusted in his positive thoughts. Maybe Jesus is that positive thought for you. He can be all of those things in your estimation and still fall far short of the biblical picture of Him. Is He your Creator? Is He absolute over you? Does He stand over you as your God? Because there is no such thing as another God. This God, the God of Israel, is the only true God. Do you, personally, rest in Him as the foundation of your hope and your faith? Well, the second thing that He begins to do is now He tells us that Jesus has every divine attribute. He's not simply the Creator, He's not simply God, but He's a certain kind of God. He has these characteristics that are set before us. Now, I don't think that the author here is randomly picking parts of the psalm and saying, well, He's Creator, and here's a couple of good verses. Let's throw this out and let's focus on the fact that He's God. He could have quoted literally any part of the psalm he wanted to make the same point. But he has chosen those very aspects of the psalm that are literally going to reach a climax in Hebrews 13 when he is encouraging afflicted, suffering, persecuted Christians and almost without warning says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And perhaps if you jump into Hebrews 13, and you're trying to think through the argument in the context, the first thought may be, what does that have to do with anything? Doesn't seem to immediately fit the context. But if you're looking at the overall picture he's giving you of Jesus in this entire book, it has everything to do with everything. It is Jesus Christ the Creator, Jesus Christ the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Great Prophet, who is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And it is this Jesus Christ and no other Jesus Christ that is capable of being the great and glorious priest that most of this book describes. Now what he's doing here is as though he's taking you from that broad picture of the stars and the night sky and now pulling out the telescope and beginning to show you the details on the horizon and to bring you to zero in on particular features. Now he tells us certain things particularly about Jesus Christ. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now, here we're hinting at the fact in the text that Jesus is eternal. We struggle with this kind of language. When it says, you laid the foundation at the beginning, in biblical terms, we are entering into a realm that defies our comprehension. The picture here is really meant to take us back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. Now, think about what's going on. Before the beginning, God was. But there's really a sense in which using the term before doesn't make sense there. How do you have time before God created time? How is there any reference to understand the concept of before the foundation of the earth? There is this eternal being whom we call God. When the earth pops onto the scene by the word of his power, he's already there. Now, some people scoffing at this idea of an eternal God in the 4th century asked Augustine, well, what was God doing before the creation of the world, before time? And they're meaning to ask a question that is supposed to stump him. Oh, there's no such thing as before the beginning. And they're intending to say, yes, that's right. There's no distinct God. There's no God standing behind everything. We can't even talk about these types of things. You know what Augustine said? What was God doing before the creation of the world? Creating hell for curious people like you? Now, that's sort of a trite answer in a way. And a bit terse, certainly. But here's the point. In these simple words, you, Lord, laid the foundation in the beginning. If you're not completely awestruck by what the text is saying about Jesus Christ, then there's at least something defective in your understanding of him. Go back to my original examples. The Greeks could not be awestruck by saying something like this. The Mormons aren't really. But are you? Are you laid in the dust? We talk about people being eternal. At least going on one direction forever. You're either going to in heaven or hell, and that's certainly true. But there's a real sense in which we may go on forever in the future, but we're not eternal. We may never have an end, but we most certainly had a beginning. And in the beginning, Jesus was there. In the beginning, before the heavens and the earth was, there was the Son of God, and he laid the foundations of the earth. He's eternal. The second thing that our text points out is that he is unchangeable. He's not only there in the beginning, laying the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands, but then he says, they will perish, but you remain. They wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same. Now, he's literally describing the world that you're living in right now as though God can dispense of it like you changed your clothes this morning. It is effortless for God to do such a thing. There's nothing inherently eternal about the world. The world is changing all the time. It's part of what it means to be a creature. We change. Things change. The world changes. Yes, things are stable in general. But there's constant change. There's constant movement, but not with God. God does not change. His years never end. He knows the end from the beginning. Even when you begin to contemplate something like your salvation and the glory of what it means to be redeemed in Jesus Christ, you are met immediately with an unchangeable God. A God who has chosen his people in Jesus Christ before time began. Now, even if the scripture didn't tell us that explicitly in the verse that I've just quoted from Ephesians, we would know it from God's unchangeable nature. He wasn't sitting in the background and saying, oh no, people sinned. What am I going to do? I need to somehow fix this problem. Oh, and maybe here are some people that if I offer them the right circumstances and the right situation, they'll be smart enough to figure it out. Now, believe me. And I know that, so I like those people. I'm going to set them apart and I'm going to give eternal life to them and not to others. It's not how it works. It actually works the other way around. He's unchangeable. Now, what that means is that as a Christian, this is the bedrock of your hope and of your eternal life in Jesus Christ. God will sooner deny himself. He will sooner change his unchanging nature than lose a single one of his people. Has he not chosen you in Christ before time began? Has he not given you his only begotten Son, who himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Does he not pour forth the Spirit into your hearts to abide with you forever? And my dear friends, if all of this is true, and all of it is, then let us rejoice and take comfort from this Christ, this divine Christ. They will be changed like a garment, but you remain. Now let's zoom our telescope out a little bit again, and let's look at how these things relate. He is eternal, he's unchangeable, he has sovereignty over all aspects of creation. That's the big point. He is a sovereign ruler. He has power and he exercises power. He has it and he has the right to it. And he is governing his creation. He can fold up the heavens and the earth like a garment. And this probably is meant in the psalm to be an allusion to the end of time, when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. And in a certain sense, the way that he deals with the earth in its present form is likened to a change of clothes. And do you realize in the Bible, your resurrection is described that way as well? Paul says he describes death as being unclothed. And he says, I don't want to be unclothed. That's the apostle who says it's better to depart and to be with Christ, saying, I don't want to die. It's not good in and of itself. Not desirable for its own sake. Yes, I get to be with Christ, and that is more glorious than being alive. But if all I had was to take off this tent, this clothing that is on me, this earthly body, then that would be somewhat disappointing. I don't want to be unclothed, says Paul. I want to be further clothed. I want my body to be transformed. And I want to live and reign with Jesus Christ forever. Well, the reason why I'm stressing this is the Bible, especially in Romans 8, describes the same events we find in our text. And it describes the earth in the same way it describes you. Your body will be changed. It will be like a change of clothes. So will the heavens and the earth. The present heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise, says the Bible. They will be purified as with fire. And I don't believe that this is talking about some sort of annihilation any more than it's talking about your body being annihilated at the resurrection. But there's a change. There's a transformation. God folds them up like a garment. They shall be changed. Their present form will pass away. And other parts of Scripture tell us they'll be made new. Now, really, the big point of all this here is simply to say that Jesus is not like this. The world can be changed. As stable as you look around, we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, as the writer is looking around him and he's, in a way, at some point in his life, wrestling with his own depression and the meaninglessness of existence, at least as it appears to be so. He's describing the earth remaining, the sun rising, the sun setting, all the rivers run into the sea and the sea is not full. One generation passes, another generation comes, and there is this idea that the sun and the stars, the sky, the rivers, the sea are stable. But we are gone instantaneously. Well, now the author of Hebrews is saying, even the created world is not as permanent as it looks. Not compared to Christ. And he's in control of it. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. And he's sovereign over it. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, let me suggest to you several things, and some of them are what I want to call doctrinal or informative and things that you can use in various circumstances of life, and others are more directly practical. The first is this. Consider that when people ask you to show that Jesus is God, from the Bible. If our text shows us anything, it shows us that you're not really restricted to those passages that explicitly say, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Our larger catechism gives us very helpful counsel here, largely on the basis of this example. How do we know that the Son and the Spirit are God equal with the Father? We know it because the Scriptures ascribe to them such names, titles, works, and worship as are proper to God only. Now, let me put this as bluntly as I possibly can. If the Bible never ever said Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life, never said it once, the New Testament would still point to his divinity and equality with the Father with such a landslide of evidence that it would be virtually overwhelming. Because what's the author doing? He says he's the Creator. And our Mormon friend or Jehovah's Witness that comes to our door says, yeah, he is, but he's not God equal with the Father. What do you say to that? You say, well, the Bible doesn't recognize any other kind of God. The Bible recognizes in this text and other places, just read the whole thing. You are Jehovah. You are the Lord. He says in several texts here. And now he's saying, look, are you blind? He created the heavens and the earth. How could you deny that he's anything less than the God of the Old Testament Scriptures? And if you think that, then I'm going to tell you today, my friend, yes, you are blind. Can you not see his names, his titles, his attributes? If nothing else, the fact that the angels of God worship him, which we see in the subsequent text and earlier texts in this very book, the Bible is screaming to you on every page of the New Testament the divinity and the identity of Jesus Christ. Consider in the Sermon on the Mount, even the scribes and Pharisees are amazed at the way he speaks. He speaks as one having authority. Scribes and Pharisees might say, well, you heard so-and-so say this over here. But I counter this with so-and-so over here or Moses. Or some other author that I've read. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. And they're amazed. No one speaks like that. People do today. But not in the first century. A good Jewish rabbi appealed to authority. Jesus appeals to his own. Do you recognize who he really is? Do you embrace him in this way? And Christians, we need to learn how to use the fabric of the New Testament to create a picture of Jesus Christ that screams his identity and his divinity and everything we say about him. Because that's how the Bible presents him. But I also want to apply this in a couple practical ways as we come to a close. My dear friends, he is permanent and unchangeable, and you are temporary. And you are changeable. We don't often think about this enough. We had a circumstance a few years ago with some family members, and we went to a family funeral. And there was a little girl, I don't remember how old, maybe 6, 7. And we had been in conversation with her about the very brevity of life. Look at all the graves around us. Look at how many children are buried here. Look at, you might end up there soon. And that can be very bad news or it can be very good news, depending on how you relate to Jesus Christ. And this is the perfect time to think about it. The perfect time to remember that he endures forever. You change. You'll pass away. The heavens and the earth will vanish with a noise and be transformed. And you'll go with it. But there's someone that endures forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you trust in him? And do you rest in him? It's good news. And immediately, as she got in the car with other adults in the family, she began to relate the conversation. And the first thing they said is, no. You have a long life ahead of you. Don't think about that sort of thing. Children, I appeal to you today. That is what the world will tell you. You have a long life ahead. Don't think about how short your lives are. But children, only Jesus is permanent. Only Jesus remains forever. And the good news, dear children, every one of you in this room today, is that you're hearing about him now. And he can be your Christ and your Savior. And he will never leave you. And he will never change. And he will never fail in a single promise he's made to you. If you can trust your parents, can you not trust in Jesus and look to this eternal and unchangeable Savior? But Christian, and I'm going to lop off my last point that I mentioned because I think it's probably better to end here. Is Jesus Christ your Creator? The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or to use biblical language, the Father, through his Son, by the Spirit, created you and sustains you. And my dear friend, is it not good news that you are not simply a creature of God, but Jesus Christ, your Savior, is your God? Do you realize what this means? We've seen a couple of his attributes here. But if Christ is your Savior, it means everything that God is employed for your blessing and your salvation. Is he eternal and unchangeable and sovereign and unrelentingly faithful? Then he is so for you. And if you were not a Christian and outside of Jesus Christ, then he is eternal and unchangeable and unrelentingly faithful in punishing your sins. If you remain outside of Jesus Christ. But as Christians, when we hear these attributes of God, there's a sense in which we should think about who God is and be awestruck and amazed and worship and fall on our faces. But then when we realize that the Son of God became man, redeemed us from our sins, now we're not thinking about these attributes as some sort of artwork in a museum. We might look in and marvel at the skill of the painter, and we might enjoy looking at the work, but really it's something detached from us. It's not part of us. It's not affecting us in any direct way. But here is this God taking all the beauties, the majesty, the attributes of the divine nature in Christ and employing them all for your good and for your salvation. What better foundation could we possibly have for our faith this day? What higher grounds could you have to worship the true and living God, to worship Jesus Christ this very morning, than what we've considered in our text? Dear friend, may you be comforted with these words about your Christ. He laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth. They are the work of his hands. They will perish, but he remains. They will wear out like a garment. He will change them, but he endures forever. His years have no end. And so, dear friends, let us worship him. Let us trust in him. And let us commit everything to him in body and soul. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that he is not like the gods of the nations. And we pray that you would humble us, that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but that we would be humbled before our Lord as creatures before their Creator. But we also pray, Lord, that we would find our security and hope and steadfastness in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we pray that not only we, but people from the ends of the earth, from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation would see his glories and his beauties and sing his praise. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.